Matthew's Gospel and chapter 21, Matthew 21. I hope you were all given an outline as you came into church today. Every Sunday we have an outline so that if you want to take notes or want to take away a plan for you to do your own study, you may. If you need to go away and prepare the message as it should have been prepared, or the points that should have been made. What are you laughing at, Chris? No. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, follow with me as I read. As I always say, the reading of the Scripture, this is the best thing that you're going to hear now for the next 45 minutes. Matthew 21. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me, and if anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he'll send them right away." Oh, yeah? This took place. What would you have thought if the Lord had said that to you? Oh, yeah? Oh, yeah. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Now, by the way, look, don't try and update this and take yourself down to the nearest Carly's place on Leesburg Pike and say, "I wonder if you could just give me the keys to that Corvette because the Lord and I have need of them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. And early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. And he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." And immediately the tree withered. And when the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree... How did it wither so quickly, Lord?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." This incident, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, is dealt with in all four Gospels, and different points and different emphases are made in the differing gospel accounts. Some of you will know that this passage, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, as recorded by Matthew, is the reading for the second Sunday of Advent for a very, very important reason. At the very moment in where there is anticipation in celebration of the birth of Christ, there is traditionally in the church, in its liturgy, the reminder of why this Christ was coming. There isn't any non-Christian who goes for formal reasons to Advent services who cannot get the message from the reading of Scripture as to why this child was born. Now, this event that I've read to you was, I think you'll understand from that passage, not a spontaneous happening. Jesus here is not getting caught up in something that is outside his control. You'll remember that in John's Gospel in chapter 7, there was a moment when his brothers tried to persuade him to go up to the feast, to go public. By the way, that's an old line. It's a line that has been expressed so often to the servants of God, as if somehow the work of God depends upon each of us, or individually, getting ourselves the space whereby you somehow get influence for God. There are many who've come to this city with the best intention to get influence for Jesus, who suddenly discovered that to get influence for Jesus, they first needed to get influence with men, and got influence with men and never had any influence for Jesus. It's a big graveyard. That's why, isn't it comfortable just to know where God has called you to do with all your might what he's called you to do, and to fulfill it with joy? And Jesus said something very important at that time when they said, show yourself to the world. And believe me, he had something to show to the world. He simply said, the right time has not come for me yet. So we know that when Jesus moves like this, we know it's the right time, according to the will of God and God's schedule for him, not according to the needs of the people and not according to the needs of his own disciples. And let's face it, I think those guys really did have a need for Jesus to show himself to the world. I think it would have helped them enormously to know that they really weren't beating up a garden track, and they'd taken an awful lot of flack, if you think about it, an awful lot of derision. They knew the power of Jesus firsthand. They'd been in intimate communion with this man. There was something to show, but the time is not yet. Maybe just very obliquely, a little sidetrack in the Holy Ghost. Maybe right there is an encouragement for somebody this morning. We all are subject to all manner of pressures to do this, that, and the other, especially people in full-time ministry. You need to know the time. You need to know the time. And you can't justify the position according to what people tell you will be done for the kingdom of God through you in it. If it's not God's will, it'll be wood, hay, and stubble. Okay? And it'll take up too much of your energy. It'll kill you doing it. And I don't know about you, but I want to live, all right? There is a right time for you, friend. That's a word for someone this morning. There is a right time, and the time will come and be evident. I want you to just know two things by way of introduction here. The first is a point about preparation. Jesus dutifully prepared this. I love Jesus planning his trips. And the disciples responded to his instructions, but if you read John's Gospel, John makes it quite clear, as he does on many occasions, they didn't understand the significance of all this. John tells us that this triumphal entry, it wasn't until Jesus was glorified. I mean, those guys must have had such an amazing time, you know, walking down the street and there were light bulbs. Oh, yeah! Oh, wow! If only we had, as all these scriptures popped, and they suddenly saw the significance. And don't you love Jesus for not pointing it out to them? Don't you love the way the Lord... Doesn't he still deal with us that way as friend? Doesn't the Spirit still so graciously, tenderly deal with us? We warrant that kind of Holy Ghost approach that says, get your nose in this verse, son, and take a hold of this, and I won't bless you till you understand this, and you're not going anywhere... There isn't any of that in Jesus, isn't there? In fact, the most amazing thing that struck me in my own meditation afresh through these passages this year is the silence of Jesus. Everybody seems to be making a hullabaloo except Jesus. Everybody's talking a lot except the Master. He talks in these brief little sentences and gives some instructions. So after Jesus was glorified, it really came together. Note the very simple command and execution. He says, go get the donkey. And they go. They were so scared to argue, too scared to argue. Isn't it wonderful when God asks you to do some things that are so beyond human understanding that you find yourself doing it despite your better judgment? And don't we all have better judgment? Do what he says. Am I talking to somebody this morning and you need to know that? He's not asking you to cerebralize it right now, friend. He's saying, do what I say. He wants you to move in your circumstances according to his instruction, not according to your insight, because you're in the situation you're in precisely because insight has failed you. His instruction, not our insight. And that lovely word there, and this is just by way of introduction, I haven't don't want to deal with this in any length, but the Lord needs it. Isn't that nice? The Lord needs it. I think we need to be reminded of this, at those moments of obedience that we turn into crisis moments in our life and somehow give the impression that we're locked in some battle with deity over this little thing in my life, as if God has somehow brought all his energies to deal with puny me. No, he's just saying, hey, do it because I need it. We need to get that back into our view of obedience. Obedience must be understood primarily in terms of a response to Jesus. The issue of obedience is not what I get out of it. It's what he gets out of it. Obedience has to do with ministry to Jesus Christ. And some of us have been caught on that treadmill, haven't we? We've even convinced ourselves at a point of bondage and legalism, as if we're pacifying a pagan deity. If I do this, 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 and this, then maybe just God will be gracious and kind enough to do what I have been asking for all along. It's not biblical obedience. It's for love of him, not for love of our own needs, which basically becomes a love of self. I love the way he included the disciples in his purposes here. I really think if I'd been a disciple, I'd have been tempted to say, listen, if you need a donkey, you go get a donkey. I mean, look at it from their point of view. They've been waiting a long time for Jesus to show himself, and at last he's going to go, and he's going to do it on a donkey.
Oh, gee, that is so embarrassing.
I think there was an awful lot of self that had to die on this little mission. In fact, I would love to know who did the job. That's what I'd love to know. I want to know when I get to glory, I say, which of you guys went and got the donkey? I mean, is it the kind of thing you'd have volunteered for? I mean, Jesus, I don't think we should understand that Jesus had written a prior lease arrangement for this donkey. I don't get the sense there's a great deal of negotiation that has gone on. Oh, I thought to myself this week, if only all of our surrender was as effortless. If only all of our surrender to the will of God was as effortless. He needs it. I'll ask for it. And he has already, friend, he's already taken care of the next step beyond what you think right now is the most difficult point of obedience. Isn't that amazing? He didn't just say, go ask for it. He said, ask for it. And when they ask you, you will say. Aren't you glad he said that? Now, there's an encouragement for someone this morning, too. There is a point of obedience in your life, and there is something you need to do. And you're sitting, look, quit hollering, or you'll never ride that donkey. He's taken care of the response of others to your circumstance. Isn't it the response of other people that so often is the hindrance to our obedience anyway? What they're going to say, how they're going to react. They're not going to take it. They're not going to hack it. They're going to obstruct the will of God. Look, he's taken care of that too. He can take care of their responses. And I want to remind you, I said it jokingly a minute ago, but we need to know this about obedience. There are no hire fees for that donkey, no lease arrangements, and no negotiations. Just plain, straight obedience, undiluted, without ice. As somebody has said. The second thing I want you to note here is not just Jesus' preparation in which he involves the disciples. He's involved us, you know. Isn't that wonderful? In his purposes. Now, don't you think he could do it all himself if he wanted to? The grace and humility of the Son of Man, Son of God, that he's counted you and I in on his purposes. And if we don't obey, there are certain things that are not going to get done when they should. Did you know that? The second thing is the purpose. Not just the preparation of Jesus, but his purpose. If you, for example, contrast Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel, you'll notice a distinctive difference in tone and intent. You will not find, for example, in Mark's gospel, that the messianic assertiveness in this passage. But clearly, let's not get into too much detail, but just make this point. There is no question that clearly in this action, in this inaction, Jesus is making a deliberate, a conscious, messianic claim. And we now begin to witness a series of enacted parables. In the entry itself, probably a piece of what somebody has called enacted exegesis. It was in Zechariah 9:9 that we read these words, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." What Jesus is doing reverberates with significance. There is a prophetic significance particular to him as Messiah that people aren't really grasping, but there are some other significances too. Maybe for some students of Jewish history, there was a historical vibration. For it was about 200 years earlier that Judas Maccabeus had come into the city in a very similar way. The Jews had reacted against the appalling desecration of the temple. Antiochus Epiphanes, who had desecrated the center of Jewish worship, he'd offered swine on the altar, and he turned the temple chambers into public brothels. And the people of God rose up against it. And there was a purification of the temple when Judas Maccabeus came into the city. And people, there was a relation between that coming in and the purification of the temple. But there was also a vibration in terms of the Jewish belief about the future, Jewish eschatology. Jesus came from the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives was symbolic of the place of messianic judgment, as well as being symbolic of a place of resurrection. But the issue to the fore, much more evident to someone's minds when they thought about it, would have been the messianic judgment. So all these things are going on. The economy of the way God works is incredible, isn't it? Now you see it, and now you don't. And then you do. Just note again, by way of introduction, the response that's going on here. Three groups responding to these events: the disciples, the crowds, and Jesus himself. For the disciples, the Luke 19 account tells us, verse 37, they were full of joy as Jesus started to move, and the Bible says, for all the miracles they had seen. At this moment of anticipation of what Jesus could achieve if he went public, their hearts are full. They're taking inventory. You know, one of the reasons some of us find ourselves so dumb at the place of worship is we don't take inventory. Fundamental to worship is taking stock, rehearsing, remembering in the presence of God and his people, his mighty works. And I've already suggested they're just excited because it's their Jesus. This is their guy going, and we're going to hit the big time, and everybody's going to know we're in this for real. And we're not some pathetic little bunch doing weird, crazy things. Hey, look, as Christians, we all go through that kind of mentality. So have you ever been aware of that? You know, we all, Ed, see, well, no wonder you get a haircut like that. It's like, no. But no, all of us. You know, we go through periods, don't we, where we worry about the perceptions of this world and how the enemy uses that to dam up our witness and shut us up and silence the church. What do you mean they won't take you seriously? They've got to take you seriously. You ain't going away. I used to love when at high school, I mean, one of the basic rebuffs to guys who used to give the Christians a hard time, you know. We used to do this just as we were a bunch of weeds, of course, and they were all big guys. But I mean, like I'm small and Coach big. And you know, we used to go and mock, you know, take a hold of the guy. This is called evangelistic witness, you know, in the power of the Holy Ghost. And we used to put our faces right up and say, "Well, I'm going to be here tomorrow, buddy, and I ain't insane. You explain me away. And when you've explained me away, you explain Tom, Dick, Harry." And I'm waiting for some explanations from these pagans. Yeah, you know, are you? Yeah, let's carry the offensive. We get so perturbed about how we are perceived. And there's a real excitement in these disciples. At last, they're going to break out of these perceptions. And of course, the other reason for joy is they're still buzzing, the Bible tells us, with the repercussions of Lazarus being raised from the dead. And that's not a bad one. It's like one of these things, it's a great miracle, but who do you tell? It's a great story, but who do you tell? And people were flocking to Jesus. So as well as those who came in that crowd for all sorts of false reasons and herd power of the herd and crowd control and all that, there are a lot of people who were in that core around Christ who knew he was the Christ, knew he was the Messiah because he just raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, in the crowd, we see a number of different responses. There's a response of curiosity. Who is this? That's a good question, by the way. I want to tell you, if there's somebody here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want to tell you, that's a great question to have. Feel free to ask it. It's a wonderful, who is this? And you make a big mistake because you stick your nose out. And when you ask that question, you start to follow the savor of Christ. Didn't some of us do that? And you got that aroma and you got that fragrance, and didn't it get you into what the most wonderful trouble you've ever got into in your life? It's a good question. Curiosity, that's fine. Jesus isn't threatened by people's curiosity. But there's a second group, which is a group of contempt. The whole world has gone after him. That's what John describes it in his account, John 12:9. And then there is this other response that you can't work, this clamor. You don't know whether it's confusion or making sense. It just says those who follow shouted. But basically there was a division of the people into two camps. On the one side, there was the Hosanna crowd. And on the other side, there was the hostile crowd. And as we'll see in a minute, there was a shadow over all of this celebration. The shadow had been intimated the night before at a dinner party in Bethany at the home of Mary and Martha. And here we have in the Gospels the last act of this drama about to be played out, and the script and the props are all unfolding, but the meaning of the text is only clear to the author at this point. And this Jesus is saying this. He's not arguing with the claims of Messiah. He's saying, yes, I am your Messiah. But as somebody has said, I am your Messiah, but I'm not your kind of Messiah. I am your Messiah, but I'm not the kind you're thinking of right now. And that's ably demonstrated in the very fact that Jesus chooses to ride on a donkey. Now, again, if I'd be one of those disciples, I'd have suggested that Jesus makes a telephone call to the Rock Creek Park Riding School. They have some really nice animals there. And a man looks good on one of those horses, you know? And the saddle, instead of some stripy, moth-eaten robe. Now, Jesus knew what he was doing. He prepared well. The difference was the difference between two worlds. The horse was the symbol of war. The donkey was the symbol of peace. Jesus is enacting the royal way, which is the way of humility and the way of suffering. And by the way, that has never changed. Never changed. And he's coming not to purge a visible enemy. Oh, how often we want Christ simply to come to purge our visible enemies. We've all got our Romans. We've all got our Roman circumstances. We've all got the arrangements of our living conditions and life that we would really rather not have. But Jesus doesn't come to purge the visible enemy. And haven't we found it in our pilgrimage at the moment we most wanted him to change things? The Spirit reminded us again that his prior work is to change people. It's to change hearts. And little did they understand that Christ was moving to deal with the invisible. He was going to deal with the invisible enemies. No question, he's very conspicuous. Little did people know in that crowd what they were really saying. As Dennis mentioned at the beginning of the worship, little did they know that a week later, I mean, if you think about that, if you think about this incident and think about what's going to happen in a week's time, it really is unbelievable that in a week there's going to be crucifixion and the cry, crucify him. And here we have this picture of Jesus amongst all these people. There are a lot of people here, by the way. This is a good moment. One commentator points out that 30 years after this date, they took a count on the number of lambs that were slain. 250,000. That's a lot of mutton. That's a lot of lamb chop. That's a lot of mint sauce. 250,000 lambs were sacrificed. Someone worked out on the basis that it was necessary to have at least one lamb for 10 people. You know, that's 2.5 million people. That's a lot of visitors. Hang, let's forget breakfast next time. Okay. No, bring your friends, really. But Jesus is coming to the center of faith, to the capital city, and he's coming as the King of Kings, the emphasis of Luke's gospel. Jesus, this king, but king of what? Thanks be to God, Jerusalem's too small for him. Hallelujah. It's too small for this king. It won't fit this kingdom. But there's also the response of Jesus, and it's the response of Jesus that is so often missed on Palm Sunday. Because the Bible tells us, Luke 19, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept. And on the one side were the cheers of the crowd, and on the other side were the tears of the Lord Jesus. While they are thinking joy in terms of what may be good for them in relationship to the visible enemy, he weeps. Joy is not the issue here, but he sees prophetically the judgment that is always the consequence of refusing and failing to see God's moment. Instead of recognition, there'd be rejection. Instead of simple acceptance to the word of the gospel, there'd been accommodation. We'll fit Jesus in here somewhere, but not that way. We'll take those aspects of messianic claim, but we can't tolerate the stuff of it, the core of it. Many people respond to Christ like that today still. But accommodation produces the same result. Tears and judgment and a weeping and a wailing because we fail to discern the day of our visitation. And as I've already suggested, Jesus wending his way through the streets and everybody's making a hullabaloo. In fact, Jesus is almost anonymous in all this. You notice that? I mean, there isn't a, it's not the TV, NBC, ABC, Olympics, you know, and here he comes. And now he is making his way, making his way down. You know, I mean, there's none of that. You almost have to hit yourself while you're reading this that Jesus is still there. I want to draw your attention to three very simple points that are encapsulated in three incidents around this Palm Sunday. Now, hear me. You praised the Lord this morning, and rightly so, for his triumph. But if I had to give a title to what I'm about to say, it would be From Triumph to Tragedy. Normally, we like it to go the other way. But I think it would not be right of me not to point out to you the tragedy that is as evident on this Palm Sunday as the cheers of the crowd. Three incidents. One is at a dinner party, one is in the court of the Gentiles, and the third incident is on the road. The first incident you'll find in John's Gospel, don't turn to it because I'm going to gloss, where it says that they held a dinner party in Jesus' honor. Isn't that nice? Wouldn't you like to have been on that guest list? In honor of Jesus. And everybody's invited to dinner, and it says quite clearly that Lazarus was lying down there having a great time. How the enemies of Christ must have wanted him out of the way. Can you imagine having to deal with a live Lazarus every day? I'd love to. He must have been a precious man, huh? Incredible man. And they're spreading this wonderful party for Jesus, and little, again, did they know. It's the things that people don't know that are so interesting. Little did they know that they were, in fact, inaugurating. The inauguration of Holy Week, really, I see here as much as the triumphal entry. It's at this dinner party. It's in the privacy of a little home that makes such sense to me of the humanity of Christ. I tell you what it does, friends. It makes real our ministry to Jesus. So often think about ministry to the Lord in such abstract terms. You know, it's like airwave terms, and maybe he gets it and maybe he doesn't. Think of this incident. Can you understand how God strategically moved on friends of his son? He wanted friends around his son. And I think one of the reasons that Jesus moves as Son of Man with such equanimity is because he had this incredible fellowship. There was, in fact, at this incident in John 12, a setting forth of what the church was going to be. I think Jesus at that table must have, the church is going to be like this forever. When I have died, and I trust Father to raise me again from the dead, this kind of fellowship is going to go on and on and on, and it's going to be as physically real and intimate as I'm experiencing now with these friends. And it's the incident well known, isn't it? Because Mary pours out her ointment, pours out the perfume. And here is the shadow over the banquet. The pouring out of her perfume, like the pouring out of Jesus' soul unto death. It's unconditional love. It's absolutely extravagant love. Doesn't that annoy people? We have a hard time with extravagance. But that's the way God's love is. It's a setting forth of the love that Jesus is going to pour out. And of course, where there is a good time of worship, there's always a treasurer. Judas. How that fragrance must have lingered. That's another thought I've been having all week. That's been one of my kind of meditation thoughts. I've been saying, I wonder how long that fragrance lingered. I wonder if Jesus could smell it as he rode on that donkey into Jerusalem. I wonder how long that fragrance lingered around Mary. I mean, she wiped his feet with her hair. It's not the kind of smell that goes away in a hurry. I wonder, as they went into Jerusalem, and then it says they went back to Bethany to the night, that there was something in them that couldn't wait to get home just to smell that smell again. Clearly, from the gospel records, that fragrance powerfully remained in the memory. And that act of love and simple fellowship, if you can imagine it, embracing Jesus. Nobody saying, it's all right, Jesus, you're on the right track. Just a smell of the nostrils that God uses by his Spirit to encourage him in his obedience, even unto death on the cross. Haven't you found that in your life? You don't need to be sledgehammered all the way to obedience, do you? It's that fragrance of the work of Christ that lingers, and that at the moment that you might be tempted to look away and go somewhere else, it's not an angel appears through the wall or you get this heavy word from a friend. It's just there's a something in the air. And it's the aroma of Christ and his way of redemption that is sufficient to keep you moving. But there's a treasurer there. And Judas cannot tolerate it because his heart is not right. Haven't you found that in worship? There are many people that have a hard time with worship. Not the issue's not the worship. The issue's not the style. The issue's not the form. The issue's the heart. It's a waste. It's exorbitant, extravagant emotion. There are better things to do with one's energy. And where God saw worship, he saw waste. Where he saw social works, Jesus calls for spiritual worship. It's not an either or, it is a both and, but the order is important because the Bible teaches quite clearly that unless we have fallen in love freely, unless we've been touched with the extravagant, unconditional love of Jesus and are unashamed about it, we will only produce works that are legal. We will not produce works that are free. Judas was producing works that were legal. Could not this have been sold? And we're talking about a year's wages here. It's a lot of money. You can feed a man and his family for a year for what this thing cost. Technically right, but morally and spiritually wrong. And we're learning, even before the cross, that sacrifice of necessity must always precede service. Now listen, we're all ready to serve. Some of us can't wait to serve. But we also know the great temptation of a service that is not the fruit of sacrifice. What Mary represents here is somebody who's come to terms with service at the place of brokenness at Jesus' feet, which is where we all have to come anyway, isn't it? We're much happier to move into Jesus' room and say, just give me the oil of Jesus and I'll do it and I'll take the world for you. The issue of the feet is just a little unnerving, but we've got to go there. Worship will produce works. It's not an issue of worship or works, but it's clearly here worship and not works. There's a tragedy here because at this place of worship there is a robber, and the link between all the three incidents is thievery. There is a thief in every incident. Judas, the Bible says, had his hand in the bag. His external morality masked a secret sin. And when we are pushed to external piety, you notice that you always overcompensate, don't you? There have been some tragic evidences of that in our own time. You overcompensate. You overreact. Oh, there'll be lots of good works, but it's not worship. And what we are dealing with here is the thief of worship. The thief of worship. Second incident. Jesus goes into the temple. He comes back to the temple. Luke brings us back to the temple where Jesus began. Do you remember Luke's gospel? It began in the temple, the visitation of the angel. And Jesus comes back, that incident at 12 years of age. Well, here he is again. And Jesus is entering here, the very center of faith. It is, as you know, the most graphic confrontation in the Gospels, yet it is a piece with the whole ministry of Jesus Christ. Because pure love demands severity. And gentleness is not contradictory to firm strength. And Jesus enters, and instead of finding communion, he finds commerce. Things haven't changed, have they? And he confronts the false exchange of this world. He confronts the counterfeit of true ransom. What he is about to do is give his life a ransom for many. This is the righteous exchange. And he confronts unrighteous exchange, as if you can buy off God. And this commercialization of sacrifice. And Jesus doesn't come to reform this temple. He comes to purify it and to purge it. And it's very graphic because he actually had to overthrow tables. It required a physical rearrangement. And haven't we known that in some of our lives? Sometimes that purging does involve a physical rearrangement. As a pastor, I too have wept with those who've had to recognize that it would involve a physical rearrangement of relationships. It's physical, this gospel. It cuts the issues of real life. Physical rearrangement in terms of business ethics. Physical rearrangement in terms of our views of our own family. Physical rearrangement for many, even in terms of their own environment. How they view their life. Yes, it's a violent business, this obedience. Yes, sure it is. Yes, there is no happy, happy, blinker-blank happiness in the sword that divides. There isn't any. There's no point in trying to make it pretty. You can't make blood pretty. You can't make severance. Severance is ugly. But he wounds in order to bind up. Am I talking to one person here this morning that needs to hear that word? That's all you came here this morning to hear. You're tempted at the point of your wounding to close that fist. And you may think you're closing it at people, friends. You're closing it at God. Forget about people. It's suddenly when we realize who it is we offend against most that we can afford to be humble enough for one second to confess and to bow the knee. He wounds in order to bind up. Doesn't spare us sometimes the loose dangling ends of that severance. Jesus did not ask them to fold their picnic tables and would you just quietly get it away because I'm about to hold a service. And everybody knew about it and his life is clearly on the line. Oh, nothing's changed. We continue, do we not, to smuggle into the sanctuary of the living God, the gods of secularism. Oh, we'll find a way to make the gospel palatable. And sometimes we do it with our flags. And I believe in God and nation, but I don't believe in a godless nationalism. It's a principality and a power that binds men together, but together and apart from God. Sometimes we do it in the church that way. Sometimes we do it a number of other ways, which are crassly demonstrated in various other places of barter. Oh, we can justify it. We can justify all manner of prosperity too. But I want to point this out, that to argue and justify that the shekels that are being taken were good for the work will not do. The issue about finances in the church is not, you know, more money we can do more for Jesus. That presumes that we're doing what's right for Jesus, doesn't it? We sell out our judgment sometimes. So we can't argue and justify that. And what Jesus is dealing with in the commercialization of the sacrifice into the temple is the fact that those who were called to minister have become money changers. And he confronts the cheating and the swindling and the extra bit they're taking on the exchange of the coins and the selling of the sacrifices. Only the ones that they sell on the inside track are good. So your money that you spent on the other animals is wasted. And it has the marks of all false religion. It's expensive and it's exclusive. and ministry is reduced to merchandise. But Jesus is there asking a very begging question of the Jewish nation. What have you done all these years with your special relationship to God? I wonder what the Lord, the risen Christ, would say of us in a culture like ours. What have you done, in fact, with what you have told the world is your special relationship? It's an interesting question to ask, particularly of our own nation, the United States. And I say our own nation. I'm talking as one who has his home and love here and doesn't want to be anywhere else. And when I was in England recently, I couldn't wait to get home. And when I came through customs, I will say this to customs officers, I am so happy. When I get to customs, the only thing I have a hard time with is the fact that, because I'm not a citizen yet, I still have to go through with my resident alien card with all the other tourists. And I get, you know, it really cheeses me off that, you know, because I want everybody to know that, hey, I don't come on this flight. I'm only like some cheap tourist on British Airways. Man, I live here. You know, this is... And I'm standing there thinking, they'll think I'm a tourist too, you know. You know, and I'm holding a British passport, so I'll just flash that resident alien card about a bit, you know, just drop it on the floor and say, oh, excuse me. And I was saying to the customs officer, he says, you know, hi, you know, some of them, the nice ones, they don't do this in New York. I tell you, I got to a point when I was ministering in Europe a lot, I'd route flights so I didn't have to go through New York customs, and they just terrify me. In fact, I was arrested at New York customs once. You can tell there's a real root of bitterness in my life. Yeah, and they interrogated me, and I only realized, you know, I don't know what they were trying to accuse me of. I certainly wasn't smuggling Bibles in here. And I remember being interviewed by these two guys, and then you go out from behind the screen, and you find there are two others sitting there who've been listening to your conversation. I don't want to get into that, because that was an interesting spiritual battle. That, I mean, the two people in question who interviewed me were just unbelievable. But I forgive them now. The point I was making is, if I can remember it, I come through customs, and the guy says, he stamps it, you know, and then he looks up, and I had this wonderful old boy, and he said, "Welcome back, sir." Oh, man, woo! And I said, "Sir," I said, "it's great to be back." I said, "Isn't that good coming from an Englishman?" Now, I know the next guy who comes to him is going to go right through, right then. I mean, he's just so pleased with that. So pleased with that. Special relationships. It is a special word for our nation because we've actually gone public and given the impression to this world that God can't work in the world without the United States. I want to tell you something. God can work in the world without the United States. And the other part of the news is he is doing so. I'm dead serious here. There's been a very interesting development in theology, in missions theology, that gives the impression that America is the new Israel. We are not the new Israel, friends. We have no special status as a nation. If there's any specialness, it's the specialness that any man, any woman, or any nation has because they have responded to the grace of God. And Jesus is asking a radical question here. A very divisive question. And it's a question that I think needs to come to us this Palm Sunday. What are we doing with what we have got so used to accepting as our special relationship with God? Personally. What is the evidence and what is the fruit and wherein are the powers of darkness violated? Jesus hits the heart of the matter. And again, there's a dealing with robbers here. He calls it what? A cave, a den of robbers. This is a house of prayer for all nations. No exclusiveness. And the reason this is such a tragic incident is not because God's house was being robbed. God's house will always be robbed as a result of something prior. What's first robbed is God's heart. When God's heart is robbed, God's house is robbed. That's what breaks the heart of Jesus. He's not fussed about the paraphernalia order in the temple. But the heart of God who deigned it as a house of prayer. And I emphasize this because it's something the Spirit of God is saying very strongly to us as a church and is going to be worked through in the Bible study groups for the next several months at the place of study, in the place of private prayer, in the place of corporate prayer. And with you, I'm going to be a candidate to hear from the Lord and have my life changed. Because if Jesus has to say something to us this Palm Sunday, it's about prayer. Because the work of the enemy is not only to thieve worship, it's to thieve prayer. Jesus says, he goes on to say, he wouldn't allow merchandise to go through the temple. People using the temple as shortcuts. There'd be people all over this country in church today on one of the rare occasions. Jesus will not have his house used as a shortcut where there's an accommodation between merchandise and the Spirit. There is no accommodation. There is no shortcut. The devil will give us edifice. He'll give us all the edifices we want. He'll give us all the buildings we want. If you can see it, he'll give it to you because it's good security. What breaks Jesus' heart is not the edifice, it's the fact that they've been robbed of edification of the Spirit. It's amazing, isn't it, how we must materialize everything that's spiritual. Have you noticed that? Now hear me, I'm trying to draw lines or do anything else, but there's one thing to call a nation to prayer. My heart gets disappointed when a nation is called to prayer and then we say we'll give everybody who promises to pray a spiritual warfare dog tag. I don't need a dog tag with a number on it. Now, I'm not... Hear me, forgive me. Please forgive me. If you've got a dog tag, wear your dog tag. We need dog tags sometimes. I agree there's a place for the physical to rub our noses in it and remind us to... I'm just talking about the impulse. But somehow we've got it all squared away with God if we've materialized it. And God's heart is robbed. And usually the dog tags cost anyway. And in the midst, amen, honey. And at the end of all this robbery, there's that gorgeous incident. And I bet the gospel writers loved putting that in. It just immediately goes on to talk about the blind and the lame, because it was the blind and the lame that were part of the victims of the exclusivism. Consider that they weren't going to be at the messianic banquet. You know, they didn't have it physically together enough to go and sacrifice. And Jesus says, "All come along with me." And it just says he healed them. So he's offended their purity laws. He's offended their sense of decorum because there are kids all over the place shouting his praise. But you see, this passage, this incident ends amidst all this thievery and robbery by telling us there is a righteous exchange. And it's a righteous exchange open to every man and woman, boy and girl in this church this morning. You can exchange right now your condition for his cure right now. Right now. He didn't say to them, by the way, look, there's some things going to be happening in the next few days. You don't really understand the import of them, and I'm going to have a resurrection body, and I'm going to be having a fantastic 40-day crusade after my resurrection. And maybe he just says he healed them right now. That's the exchange that Jesus was evidencing in the hall of robbers and in the hall of thieves. And it says every day he continued to go to the temple to teach. I was reminded of that scripture in Acts 6:4, where the apostles say, we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. We need to do that for the servants of the Lord. You know that? And I say this to my own heart, but I say it very bravely this morning to you as a church. We should expect increase in time for those who minister to prayer and the ministry of the word. I don't think God's interested so much in a slick machine and an organized church. He's not interested in the edifice. He's interested in the fact that we will not be robbed of this thing. We could profit church a number of ways. We could do a number of things for our profit. We could do a number of things that would profit growth. We could do a number of things that would profit outreach. We could do it, and God will give us what we need. But there is no amount of profit as judged by the visible eye that will ever make up for what is robbed that is invisible. And I say that about my own ministry as well. And what I need as I mature in the Lord is an increase in this prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, I know there's a real problem here. I mean, you know, it's tough to think, you know, that a church is called
to salary a pastor who just prays all day. I mean, what a pathetic thing to do. I mean, that's not worth anything, is it? And I know how those feelings are, because I think those feelings too sometimes. Well then, do something different. Stop salarying your pastor and tell him to trust the Lord and work it out another way. I don't care what you do, friends, but let's get out of anything that stops us from being robbed of the invisible. Do you hear me this morning? Because it's about prayer, not profit, says Jesus Christ. And the third incident, and with this we close, I'm doing really well. The third incident is that little incident of the withered fig tree. The withered fig tree. A very hard incident to figure out. Excuse the pun. Sorry, just stay awake, guys. Stay awake. We're nearly there, all right? And I don't want to get now, my purpose is not to get into all the ins and outs of exegesis of this passage and relate it to the other parables. I simply want to make this point here. First incident, worship, not works. Second incident, prayer, not your profit. Third incident, same sequence, produce, where the goods. And that is set up against the profession. The profession was good. Leaves, lots of them. Clean leaves, nice leaves. Leaves will do all sorts of good things. You can sit under them and have shade. You can chew them. You can cut them down and take them in your house. You can beautify. You can adorn. You can do all sorts of nice things with leaves. You can't really eat them. Chew them for a bit and get sick, but you can't eat them. Jesus was after figs. The wrath of God was presented through the Old Testament and several scriptures as a striking of the fig tree. You'll find that in several references. One example is Hosea 2:12. The parable of judgment, the image of judgment, I will ruin her fig trees. And Jesus here is looking at something that has all the appearance of health, but is in fact sterile. In all these three incidents, there is another common link, apart from the thievery, there is a judgment upon external piety. Now let me tell you something, external piety is not only the sin of those who are religious but don't know Christ. External piety can equally be the sin of those of us who do not know Christ, who do know Christ, and who cease to mature in the Lord. We cannot live off a reservoir that has nothing coming in and nothing going out. You will have a stagnant pool before you know it. And in contrast to the fragrance of that first incident, you'll have the stench of scum. And we've all been there, haven't we, at some point? I've been there, friend, in my life. And God, by the Holy Ghost, has to knock a hole out of one end of the pool and a hole out the other. And sometimes we get into that position, not because we're smug, but just because we're weak. Sometimes we feel that I've just got to preserve all the spiritual energy. I just know so little. I just hang on to what I've got. If you hang on, have you noticed that he who hangs on to what he's got loses what he's got? It's a step of failing to trust the Lord who will pour in one end and pour out the other. And in the meanwhile, keep you fresh and running over. So external piety, let's not tut-tut. We're all tempted to external piety. It may be that a historian looking back in 20, 30 years' time might even look over aspects of charismatic renewal of the last 20 years and say that was a time of extraordinary external piety in the work of God. Where sometimes we did fuss so much about that which was evident and that which was visible, and God give us more, but it's not the end of the story or the issue. And here Jesus is looking at something that has promise, but there are never any prospects, really. Really. There's profession, but no practice. And of course, it's a powerful and active parable of the state of the nation of Israel and how they have effected their custodianship of the goodness of God. But note again the direct link with teaching on prayer. Believing prayer. And the point is simple, a child can understand it, that necessary for all fruitfulness is prayer. To be fruitful, prayer. To do his will, prayer. And the passage begins, have faith in God. And one of the problems we have, and we've succumbed to in recent years, is all we've talked about is faith for something. The Bible doesn't talk about faith for something. It talks about faith in someone. Have faith in God. Let me say that again. Have faith in God. I say that to my own soul. And we argue and we quibble and we dribble and we do this and we go here and we go there and we say, we're not going to have them as friends or those as friends. And for what? Is Christ divided, as I said last week? Is God divided? Is faith, have you got faith in your God as energized by the Holy Ghost? I have you? All right, let's start from there. And then we're dealing with the one who distributes according to his grace. Oh yes, and we're also called to exercise and to mature in faith. And to believe. It's talking about believing prayer. It's prayer with a doctrine in it, the very stuff of God. And Mark adds, and when you stand praying, forgive. It's an awful lot happening around Palm Sunday, isn't it? When you stand praying, forgive. We don't hear a lot of that in the message of asking in faith four things. There are no four things if there's no forgiving. There's no getting if there's no giving, okay? Let me put it another way. Faith isn't forgetting, faith is forgiving. We need to get that back in. But again, there is this sense of robbery. Jesus Christ, it says, comes hungry. And it's like a parable being enacted. Jesus, his own longing for pleasure and satisfaction, and we thieve him. Have my shade, Jesus. You'll like it around me. He says, I don't want your shade. I want your fruit. And as I get to this and get to the end of what I'm saying, there's something that still lingers. And it's the fragrance. Somehow around that fig tree, still a fragrance. I wonder if any of those guys caught that smell as Jesus got up to them real close and overturned their tables. I close by saying this. In Mark 15:27, the Bible says Jesus was crucified between two robbers, one on his right hand and one on his left. Oh, that makes sense to this man. The thievery of this world, the thievery of my own heart, thieved him of worship, robbed him of prayer, robbed him of pleasure, robbed him of produce. And he says, it's all about robbers. And just to make the point absolutely clear, he's crucified between two. And to make it even clearer, he says to one of them, this day you will be with me in paradise immediately. Redemption for robbers. Immediately. Because of this atoning work. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, made himself in his humanity a subject to the thief of time and to the thief of death and to the violent robbery of Satan. Yet amidst robbers he bore my sin. And this Palm Sunday, I'm afraid the conviction is where it's always been. It's not necessarily out in the main street where all the palms are waving. There's another palm that it's much wonderful, more wonderful to wave. And that's this one, which is a clean palm because Jesus died for me, a robber. Clean palm. Clean hands. Jesus didn't ride around Jerusalem all week giving interviews and giving autographs. He did his Father's business. And what I have spread out for you this morning is something of the meat of that business that he went about. He confronted in the back alleys of our life our crime. And I want to encourage you this morning, if you've robbed him, if you've robbed him in any of those areas of worship, you might be the most highest achiever, the we're all performance oriented, particularly in this area. Hey, let's get back to some foot worship. If you've robbed him in prayer, if you've robbed him in produce, He's just going straight on there for these people and dying for them. He has now died for you. You're this side of the empty tomb. Accept his forgiveness and move on. And again I say, he confronts robbers for their healing, not to embarrass them. Christ our Shepherd Church, John's Gospel, chapter 10, is very precious to us. The thief, and here are the verses that run concurrently. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Our very name, Christ our Shepherd. Who's the enemy of the shepherd? The thief. He turned us from robbers into sheep. And he can do the same for you today in any area of your life. You don't need a thief anymore, because as came out of worship this morning, you're an heir. He's now achieved all things for you, and he has done it freely. Let's pray. Before I pray, I just want to invite Dennis forward. We're going to just sing a closing song. So if you forget everything else that's been said this morning, go away remembering this. There is a Redeemer for robbers. There is a Redeemer for robbers. And that is as much the message of Palm Sunday. And therein is the triumph. But in order for there to be triumph, tragedy had to be confronted. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning. Now, Lord, we did raise our voices in this service. We thank you for that. But it may be, Lord, that as we meditate and prepare our hearts to learn from you in this holy week, as we consider your dying, as we consider your rising again, it may be, Lord Jesus, that your spirit this morning has wandered off the main track and hit a back alley. Lord, we are not really that happy when you come off that main track to our back alley. We'd much rather, Lord, the hullabaloo of the court of the Gentiles. We'd much rather push on and find another tree. We'd much rather, Lord, just not bother too much about that fragrance, but we really want to bother this morning. And I have one prayer of you, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit. I pray that for every saint, every soul that leaves this place, that there'll be a sense of breaking upon them of the life of Jesus. The brokenness of that life will douse us with its fragrance. Lord, I believe there are people here this morning who need to recover that smell. Lord, it's like spiritual sinus. Lord Jesus, let the fragrance be evident. Let it be upon this one and that one. Let it be an aroma that leads men to you, Lord Jesus. And Lord Jesus, let the smell become more powerful than our attempts to explain the chemical constituency of the perfume. We spend so much labor, Lord, and energy sometimes talking about the chemics of it all. Give us the fragrance. And Lord Jesus, I thank you that you redeemed us. And there is a Redeemer. We confess to you any robbery in our hearts. We didn't want it to be this way, Lord. We don't like admitting it's this way. But we ask that we'll be released to worship you, pray to you, and produce for you. And please make Christ our Shepherd, the home of the Good Shepherd, a place safe from the thief and safe from the hireling. And make it a place, Lord Jesus, that is a house of prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to close. I invite you to stand. We're going to sing that song, There is a Redeemer. And with that, we close our service. Let's sing it with gratitude. Robbers redeemed. Thank you.
There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. Jesus, my Redeemer, name above all names, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, oh, for sinners slain. Thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. When I stand in glory, I will see his face, and there I'll serve my King forever in that holy place.
Thank you, Father. Thank you.
Thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving.
Thank you, oh my Father,
till the work on earth.
Thank you, oh my Father.
Thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your Son and saving your Spirit till the work on earth is done.
May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the face that you will see in glory radiate with joy now because of you and your obedience and your following of his Son. May he be gracious unto you, and may this week be marked by his peace. Jesus has need of you. Amen. Bless one another. Be sensitive to one another. Heed the voice of the Lord and obey it. And come back next week. And by the way, friends, I think there's a wedding on upstairs. I see the wedding set, and I don't know if they've had it or if it's this afternoon. We need to clear up and move quickly out of here. All the help is grateful.
Choir,
don't forget meeting Dennis. All the hallelujah chorus guys over in the room the other side.